publicity. In fact, there are people down there that make their living as publicists. And what they try and do for, say, an actor or an actress is try and get the word out about you, wanting to let people know who you are and all the great things that are going on in your career. And they do this, of course, through the media. They target magazines and want you to do interviews and get you on, you know, talk shows or TV gigs or radio or newspaper or internet, what have you. And it's their job to get everybody all excited about you and whatever your latest project is. As an actor, you especially want to target those that could give you your next job. Basically, the studio executives and the producers and the directors and the casting folks. You wouldn't target, say, for instance, you know, set construction people for publicity for yourself. Or you wouldn't target, say, the lighting guys or the makeup or wardrobe folks. What would be the point? No, you're going to go after these other kind of high-powered folks that could really do something for you. Well, you can imagine maybe if the announcement of Jesus' birth had been part of a humanly planned PR campaign, that it probably would have been handled very differently. I mean, the announcement, for instance, would have been targeted towards the powerful and influential in Israel. It would have been targeted at the high priest, maybe, or the members of the Sanhedrin, or all the priests, and the Levites, and the scribes, and the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. But instead, God chose to reveal this amazing announcement to members of a very average and ordinary group. I mean, really, a group of nobodies. A bunch of shepherds. A bunch of shepherds. Well, last week we finished up the providence of God's promise in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And now we get to move on to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14, and what we will call the proclamation of God's promise. And so you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. And while you're getting that out, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray for what we will now learn from your word about this awesome proclamation of the birth of your Son and to who it was made and for the reasons and God, that you would use your word to greatly impact us, to influence us in our lives, that we would see clearly, Lord, what this means even for us. What's some of the application we can draw from it, Lord? We just thank you for this opportunity and pray that it would bring you glory, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen. So Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. Let me get myself there. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." Well, go ahead and just look back there to verse 8, right there at the beginning. In the same region, this just referring to that region around Bethlehem, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, this was a normal thing for shepherds to do, to be watching over their flocks even at night. This phrase for staying out in the fields, believe it or not, it's actually just one Greek word there, agrouloontes, which has at its root the word agros, which might be starting to sound familiar to you, meaning field. It's where we get ag, as in agriculture, from. The word in our text is a verb, and it describes these shepherds basically living out of doors, even spending nights out in the fields. Now, let's talk about shepherds for a second. I know some have been made to think that shepherds back then were just kind of the dregs of society, the bottom of the barrel. And there seems to be some difference of opinion here among folks. In my research, at least biblically speaking, I don't really see this image. In fact, what we see is pretty much the opposite from the Scriptures. In Bible times, agriculture, whether it be crops or whether it be livestock, was of huge importance. And not just to this region, but throughout much of Palestine. Shepherds were very necessary. They were extremely important. This picture of them is kind of the downtrodden and the despised, as near as I can conclude from, again, just some of the study that I did this week, really isn't something that comes into play until more in the 5th century. And it comes out in some of Judaism's rabbinical writings at that point. But before then and in the Scripture, again, I just don't kind of see that image. Scripturally, which is what we care about, what we see of shepherds, and we see quite a bit in the Scripture about shepherds, both Old and New Testament, it's very positive. What was Adam and Eve's son Abel but a keeper of the flocks? Other Old Testament shepherds at one time or another were Abraham, Moses, David. In Psalm 80 and verse 1, God Himself is called the Shepherd of Israel. Jesus is also described as what? The Great Shepherd. And in the New Testament church, leaders are described as shepherds. Now, certainly shepherds had a humble status. We wouldn't deny that. I mean, they weren't the aristocracy. They weren't the elite. They weren't the educated. They weren't the scribes and Pharisees and Jewish leaders. They weren't the rich or famous. But I would suggest to you that their humble status shouldn't necessarily be confused with a despised one. I believe that this is the reason the angels will appear to them first to proclaim the message of the Messiah's birth. As we said last week, everything surrounding the birth of the Christ child speaks of humility, as it should. For what does Philippians 2, 5-8 say about our Lord? And I know this is a passage I've read many times from the pulpit, but it's so apropos in so many fronts and so many ways. Speaking of humility, Paul writes, humility, basically, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And a couple of weeks ago, we read Isaiah 53, which is all about the suffering servant, really the humble servant. For instance, in verse 2, we are reminded, He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men. He bore our griefs, He carried our sorrows, was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and was a guilt offering for us all. Now, there's not really a whole lot of pomp and circumstance going on in that passage, is there? There's not much fanfare. There's no hail to the chief in Isaiah 53. And yet, He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And what did He do even in the upper room but wash His disciples' feet? The lowest of humble tasks. Of course, Jesus Himself said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." And the point here, friends, is that we know Jesus lived an extremely humble life, both as a human being and certainly as God incarnate. And His mission here on earth was one of humility. And it started even with His birth. His humble birth is totally consistent with the rest of His humble earthly life. And remember, too, that God chose to use just average, ordinary people. average ordinary people like Elizabeth and Zacharias, who would give birth to the Messiah's forerunner. Then, of course, the child's earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, to the humble surroundings of Bethlehem. And the fact that the child was born in some kind of a stable and placed in an animal feeding trough that would double as a crib. And now the first ones to get this amazing news of the Messiah's birth, of this bunch of, you know, stinky men. It's an assumption on my part, I know. But these guys that took care of animals for a living. You see, God was already establishing at the outset of His Son's birth who Jesus was coming for. Those that needed Him. Those that are admittedly the poor in spirit, those who mourn over their spiritual condition, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who know that they are spiritually sick and spiritually bankrupt. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, they couldn't relate to these kinds of people. They saw themselves so far above them. And these people, frankly, couldn't relate to them. But they could relate to humble Jesus. I mean, who usually stands up for the rights of the common people? Who fights for them? I mean, the elite, the aristocracy, the privileged? Not usually. Not saying they don't at all. But not usually. Usually it's somebody from their own rank and file. Someone who has been there. Someone who can relate. You know, whether it's a Cesar Chavez or an Aaron Brockovich or Nelson Mandela or Mahatma Gandhi type. And in one sense, Christ was one of the people. I mean, He didn't come from a privileged background, humanly speaking, right? And I think we can assume that His family lived a modest lifestyle, maybe even a poor lifestyle. He wasn't part of the religious establishment. He wasn't a well-known politician. He didn't regularly run in like elitist circles. He was one of the people. Yet, He was the Messiah. And He could do extraordinary things to prove it. But even then, in that context, He still continued on a path of humble servanthood. I mean, it is totally appropriate that God first proclaims the birth of the Messiah to shepherds. Shepherds. Average, ordinary shepherds. And let's see how He does it. Look at verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. I was thinking about this, and I thought, could you imagine being the angel picked to deliver this message? Picked to make this proclamation? I mean, this is what all of heaven has been waiting for since God promised in the Garden of Eden that there would be one from the woman's seed who would crush the head of the serpent. And remember, too, that in the 400 years prior to this, there wasn't any recorded activity of angels as messengers. Now, I'm not suggesting that the heavenly hosts were in any way, you know, bored up in heaven by not having any earthly missions to accomplish. They still had the greatest of all jobs. That would be worshiping and glorifying God. But you have to imagine that when the call came to this angel, you know, whoever it might be, it could have been Gabriel, but we're not told in the text for sure, to announce the birth of Messiah on earth. I mean, that must have been just an amazingly awesome moment. I think about people being called up to do amazingly awesome things. You know, Alan Shepard being picked to be the first American in space, or John Glenn, the first man to orbit the earth, or Neil Armstrong, of course, the first to step foot on the moon. Or maybe you've seen a movie or witnessed yourself, you know, where a minor league ball player, boom, he gets the call to move up to the show. Or imagine what it was like for Steve Jobs and anyone with Apple stock every time that he made an announcement for a new Apple product. Lots of excitement. Amazing and awesome events, yes, but none as extraordinary as announcing the birth of the Savior of the world. I mean, you can maybe imagine God calling up this angel, brings him into the throne room and stands before him, and he just says, "It's time." And the angel, with great anticipation, asks, "So, Lord, who are you going to send me to? Maybe Caesar Augustus himself? the Roman Senate, maybe all of Israel, King Herod, the Jewish leaders. Not exactly. You see that group of shepherds down there just outside of Bethlehem? I want you to go and tell them. Really? Oh, and I'd like you to take some of your friends. A multitude ought to do. You're the boss. And so here's this bunch of shepherds doing their shepherding thing when, you know, bam, there in front of them stood or appeared an angel of the Lord. Now, we don't know if this meant that the angel was literally standing there on earth or was, you know, flying around or hovering above. But we do know that Luke commonly uses this word for standing by or near someone. And again, this description of an angel of the Lord, it's just that. It's just that. It's not the angel of the Lord. There's no definite article in the Greek here, which can refer to the pre-incarnate Christ who sometimes shows up in the Old Testament. Again, it is possible that this is Gabriel, but really the text doesn't tell us the angel's name. It is an angel of the Lord. And the angel appears to them. And look what it says. The glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, the glory of the Lord, or God's glory, or glory ascribed to God, can be understood in a multitude of ways. And I started doing a little study here, and it was going to be a whole other rabbit trail. And I finally just had to stop, and it would have been the rest of the sermon and plus one, you know, to talk about God's glory. So I went back, kind of chopped it off just to give you some basics. The Greek word here for God's glory, we've seen before recently. It's doxa. We understand it in when we sing the doxology, meaning a song of praise and glory to God. Glory in regard to God can be in the form of honor and praise to Him, like we see in Revelation 4:11, where it says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory, doxa, and honor and power." God's glory refers to His infinite perfection, divine majesty, holiness. It is also His image, character, and the standard that we as sinners fall short of in Romans 3:23. God's glory embraces all which is excellent in His divine nature. And of course, there is also the visible manifestation that sometimes comes with God's glory, such as when the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud in Exodus 16:10, or to Moses and Aaron and the sons of Israel out in the desert. Moses asked to see God's glory, and God's glory passed by him, allowing Moses only to see God's backside because His glory was so intense. He wouldn't have been able to see the front side and survive. After Moses would talk with God, he would have to wear a veil because his own face shone so brightly with the glory of God. When Jesus transfigured Himself in front of Peter and James and John, they saw God's glory, and that Jesus was shining like the sun, and His garments had become white like light. Well, you can imagine, so in our case here with our text, the glory of the Lord shone around them in reference to the shepherds. It was shining around the shepherds. There was this visible manifestation of God's glory that presumably came from this angel, as Revelation 18:1 tells us of, quote, an angel coming down from heaven having great authority, and the earth was illumined with His glory. And you can appreciate, too, maybe that this was taking place at night. All the more awesome to see just the sky, the earth, the shepherds, everything lit up. And awesome wasn't the only word for it, because this illumination of God's glory from this heavenly being struck a note of fear. It's funny, Jerry and I were talking about this word awesome, because we agreed that it's kind of one of those words that can be overused. And yet when you start talking about the things of the Lord, man, it's so appropriate to use awesome. And in fact, it says there in our text, they were terribly frightened. The Greek roots there of the three words talking about terribly frightened, it's phobeo, phobos, megas. Phobia, right? Phobeo and phobos. And then megas we've had, mega, big, large, giant. I mean, literally, what it's saying is they feared with great fear. There's a whole lot of fearing going on here. I mean, you think so? I don't think I would react any differently. This appearance would have been so utterly shocking to them, even disconcerting. It was so out of the ordinary and unexpected. There would be nothing that they could, I think, compare it to in their human experience outside of the things that they had already only read in Scripture. Sure, they had read a lot of great and awesome and amazing things, but I imagine, it's, you know what, I remember the Grand Canyon one time, finally getting to see it. As many times as you might see it in pictures, or as many times as you might see it in photographs, or on TV, or whatever, you know, and you go, yeah, that's awesome. When you are standing there staring at it, it's like, whoa, whoa. And I think the same thing for these shepherds. As much as they could have heard about things from the Old Testament of God's awesome acts and God's glory being manifest, to be standing there and see the glory of the Lord shine all around them must have just been mind-blowing. And it was, in fact, because even it frightened them. But the angel said to them in verse 10, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." You know, just stop for a moment and notice that we have the standard angel appearance structure going on here, which is an appearance of an angel. Then, of course, the fear that that appearance strikes in the people they are appearing to. And then, of course, the do not fear announcement that has to come right afterwards. The angels know that this can be a frightening experience. And God isn't trying to scare them. That's not His intent here. But rather, He is wanting to interact with His creation. I mean, that's amazing unto itself. He is wanting to interact with His creation, but in a very powerful and a majestic way. I mean, He wants to blow these shepherds' socks off, and indeed He does. And the angels obviously knew how disconcerting their appearance would be, and so they immediately follow this up with, you know, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people." This might be the preamble to the proclamation, friends. It might be the preamble. You don't have to be afraid because this message is a good one. It is going to bring great joy, and not just to you, but to all people. Now, we should stop and ask for a moment, who is this all people? Who is the all people the angel is talking about? And really, if we just go back in our text a little bit into chapter 1, we understand clearly who the all people is. What did the angel say to Mary back in Luke 1, 32 and 33? He, meaning the Messiah, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end. Or to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, when the angel says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." We've got to ask, who's the His people? Well, we get more clarification. Zacharias, after the birth of his son John, said in Luke 1:68 and 69, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people. And He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant." In Mary's song of praise, her Magnificat in Luke 1:46 to 45, just when you read that section, you think about who is she acknowledging God's goodness towards. And then a little later in the chapter, Jesus will be presented in the temple and to Simeon. And it says that Simeon was one who was looking for the consolation of Israel. That's it. And who will say in verse 34 that the child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. So at this point in the game, friends, the all people, this good news is great. This good and great news is for? It's for Israel. It's for Israel. And it won't be until about midway in Jesus' earthly ministry when we see Israel as a nation reject Him as the Messiah. And then through the ministry, of course, of Peter and Paul after the day of Pentecost, when the good news message of salvation goes out to Gentiles as well. Then it truly is for all people, as Paul wrote to Timothy, that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But for the time being, it's Israel. Now, the next part of the proclamation is why this news is so good and joy-filled. The angel proclaims in verse 11, "For today in the city of David," there's that city of David reference again, meaning Bethlehem. In this case, the angel wants the shepherds to clearly know where to go and look. "But today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Savior for Israel, for these shepherds, has become a reality. The Savior of the world, indeed, has been born. Savior being someone who saves another from their enemies. Christ the Anointed, the Messiah, the one who would sit as king on the throne of David, the Lord. And this is the term that Luke now introduces us to. It is Luke kind of tipping his hand here because this will be the predominant title, this title of Lord that he uses for Jesus from here on out. And I find it interesting that he doesn't define it here. He doesn't define it. He just kind of lays it out there. Previously in Luke and the Old Testament, Lord most commonly referred to God as sovereign deity. And this certainly is what Luke is implying. But he lets the reader continue on and discover this about Christ on their own throughout his gospel account. Now, we've already discussed much about who this Messiah and the nature of his being a Savior is. The Savior. So we're not going to repeat ourselves from what has already been, you know, understood and what we've learned from Luke chapter 1 and 2 about, again, who this Messiah is, except to say that this Savior born then is our Savior to us now. This Christ is our Christ. This Lord is our Lord. He is one and the same. He is the same. The same one that was born that night and whose birth was proclaimed to these shepherds. He is the one and the same that took the penalty for our sins on the cross. He is one and the same that rose from the dead for our sins and forgiveness and eternal life. And he is the one that currently today sits at the right hand of the Father. He is the same who we look forward to his glorious return. Because we too, friends, need consolation. Like Simeon, we need consolation because we are sinners who have been given a death sentence and a sentence to hell because of our sin. We need consolation. We need help. We need forgiveness. We need salvation from that sin. We need to be rescued from the enemy of sin and death. We need the forgiveness of God, and we need to repent and believe. And if we would do that, this is the same Christ that has accomplished that for us. Not that we would do that, that He has done that for us. That we would believe, yes. Look at verse 12. The angel continues on and says, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." You ever been on a treasure hunt? You know, for one reason or another, sometimes when you go on a treasure hunt, you look for signs, don't you? You look for clues. Or how about when you're trying to find something and somebody tells you, "Oh yeah, just go that direction, go down that road, and then look for the such and such, and then you're gonna make a right and turn left and whatever." On me and Jerry's trip back from Los Angeles, I needed to stop at a certain place around Stockton to get my kids their trip gift. You know, there's always, you know, "Daddy, what are you going to bring me?" kind of thing when you come back from your trip. And I knew the place, but I couldn't remember the exit. And then I finally saw the sign. There it was, Krispy Kreme donuts. Actually got off easy. That was an easy one. It was a one-stop shop. Pull into Krispy Kreme, get the donuts. I saw the sign. It showed me where I needed to go. "This will be a sign for you. You will find that baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." So while the shepherds were given a sign as to how to find the Messiah, they should look for a newborn baby in the city of Bethlehem, in the city of David, Bethlehem. They should look for a newborn baby who is wrapped in cloths. The cloths I mentioned last week was to keep their limbs straight. Now, it just so happened that if there was by chance... Oh, wait a minute. We don't believe in chance. We learned that last week. Because of God's sovereignty and God's providence, there is no such thing as chance. But if there happened to be another newborn baby in Bethlehem that was also all wrapped up with the cloths, well, this one they were looking for would be in a manger. It would be in that animal's feeding trough that was being used as kind of a makeshift crib. That should be the giveaway. read into this, friends, the humility again of Jesus. The humility of His birth. That the Savior of the world would end up in an animal's feeding trough. But before the shepherds could think this too strange a situation for the Messiah of Israel, you could see them going, wait a minute, a manger? Did they just say manger? Something happened. Something happened to kind of get their mind maybe off it. Look at verse 13. And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. It's another one of those bam moments there, as this angel soloist is now unexpectedly and all at once joined by the heavenly host choir. And we're talking a multitude. I mean, God pulled out all the stops here. I mentioned how some time back we had gotten this call from the Master's College asking if we would like their singing group to stop by like they did a couple of years ago. And I'm thinking, yeah, sure, that'd be great. Majesty was awesome. You know, it was that group of about eight young people, I think it was, that came. And so we get back on the phone with them and say, yeah, we'd love to have Majesty. And they go, oh, no, it's not Majesty. It's the full concert choir. It's the 55-member concert choir. I was like, whoa! Yeah, that would be cool. I don't know where we'd put them, but sure. In this case, this is the throng of God's heavenly beings sent as a chorus to give greater meaning to what the angel was already telling them. The shepherds will surely not miss the greatness and importance of this heavenly announcement with this multitude proclaiming and exclaiming the glories of God. One writer said this, referring to this incident, this is heaven addressing earth about Jesus' significance. It's heaven addressing earth of Jesus' significance. These heavenly hosts are spoken of elsewhere in the Scriptures, such as 1 Kings 22 and verse 19, when the prophet Micaiah said to King Ahab, I saw the Lord sitting on His throne, and all the host of heaven standing by Him on His right and on His left. Or Nehemiah 9 and verse 6, where the sons of Israel declared to God, You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host. And the heavenly host bows down before You. And look at what they proclaimed. Verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. This doxology really has two parts here that we would say parallel each other. The first being glory to God in the highest. Here's another case of this word doxa for glory. In this sense, it is about ascribing glory to God. God who is in the highest, referring to heaven as this parallels earth in the next stanza. And on earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased. As the glory of God is revealed in the coming of His Son as Savior, Christ and Lord, then this is what brings peace to men on earth. Reconciliation between perfect God and sinful man. And who does this salvation come to but those with whom He is pleased? Those He chooses to favor to save. Not because of any good thing in the person, not because of any good deed or great work they have done, but because of the grace of God and because of the mercy of God. And I imagine that these heavenly hosts, I mean, they just must have been absolutely overjoyed, kind of like that angel at being picked for this task of coming to earth and praising God and helping to proclaim this extraordinary message of the birth of the Savior. Because think about it, this is exactly one of the things that angels are most interested in. If not the most thing that they're interested in, the salvation of sinners. What does Jesus say in Luke 15:10? But I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. They love it when the salvation message is going out and when people are being saved. So they must have loved being a part of this message. Now, I titled the sermon, The Proclamation of God's Promise, referring to the announcement made by the angel, followed by the heavenly host backup band, if you will. They were sent by God to proclaim that salvation had now come to earth by way of Jesus Christ the Lord. And I would ask you this morning, is this not God's command for you and I? To proclaim salvation through Jesus Christ. To share the gospel, the good news of reconciliation between God and man. To share that man can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God because of Jesus and His work that He has accomplished through His death and resurrection. Of course this is what you are to do. The Scriptures are so explicit on this point, friends. Matthew 28, go ahead and turn there, Matthew. We need to turn our Bible somewhere. Matthew 28, I know you know this passage, but boy, it's just good to be reminded of it, to look at it, to read it. Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, Jesus' great commission to the disciples, where He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And before you go, "Whoa, wait a minute, Pastor, that's for the disciples. That's not for me. That's not for us now." How do you think? You think those disciples, those 11 at the time, they would bring back another one, 12, are going to truly be able to go to all the nations? No. Turn to Matthew 10, backwards. Matthew 10, 27 to 28. Speaking to the disciples again, I'm giving you the context. In regard to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, Jesus said this in Matthew 10, verses 27 and 28. "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him, God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You think He doesn't mean that for all of us? Romans 10. Go to Romans 10. Romans 10. Verses 13 to 15. We love reading this passage when we have missionaries visit us, but I'm going to put to you, you're the missionaries. You're the missionaries. Romans 10, 13 to 15, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Amen? Amen. "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" Guess what? This ain't referring to me, friends. This is not referring to just me. This is referring to all of you. You are all preachers. "And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." It doesn't mean that you go, "Well, yeah, but I can't make it over to Africa, and I can't get to China and India to do this." Oh, man, the minute you step foot outside these doors, you're in the middle of your mission field. Come hang out with me in the office during the week. The mission field's here sometimes too. People show up here. We'll get you going on learning how to share the gospel message. Not a problem. In Luke 9 and verse 60, we see Jesus saying to one man, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." That can be said to all of us. Peter and John taught people and proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, Acts 4:2. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, we encounter people proclaiming Christ, proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God, proclaiming the Word of God, proclaiming the forgiveness of sins through Jesus, proclaiming the testimony of God, proclaiming the gospel in all creation under heaven. Paul said in Colossians 1 and verse 28, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ." How do you think that every man is going to be accomplished if everybody doesn't play their part? We also see people in the Bible proclaiming the gospel of God, proclaiming Christ among the nations. Peter writes to all believers, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you, friends, you and you and you and you and you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. He's even kind of giving you there the reasons why you should want to proclaim. And John, of course, proclaiming eternal life. And these were just some of the passages that I pulled that just deal with proclaiming. Just because that was, I kind of went with that. I had that as the title of the sermon. We didn't even get to those that deal with just the gospel. I put gospel in my search thing in the New Testament. Oh, man, I was like, oh, there's so many great passages about the gospel and getting the gospel out and getting the gospel out and getting the gospel out. And then preaching, that was another one I put in preaching. Preaching, 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 preaching. That's not talking about, oh, pastor, that's his job. No. We all preach. We all proclaim. We all share the gospel. Speaking of end times events to his disciples, Jesus said this in Matthew 24 and verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. He certainly wasn't talking about four chapters later, just the disciples doing this work. He was talking about all of us. Friends, how is the gospel of the kingdom of God going to be preached in the whole world if we aren't faithful to do our part, to do what God has called us to do? And I'm not talking about any old kind of Christian service. And I'm not belittling Christian service. We are called to serve, most definitely. But I am talking specifically about speaking the words of the gospel to unbelievers so they can understand it. And so they can believe it. And so they can be saved by it. Too often, friends, we confuse our Christian service with the actual sharing of the gospel. It is not enough to feed, clothe, provide shelter, help, take care of, and even pray for folks apart from sharing the gospel with them. You ever pray this prayer for somebody that you know or even somebody you've just been acquainted with? Lord, please bring someone in their life to share the gospel with them. Ah! That should be you! I know because I prayed that prayer too. That's our job. That's your job. Don't pray that God would bring somebody else into their life. You do it. You share the gospel with them. It's like the Uncle Sam, I want you for the U.S. Army kind of poster. Picture this giant arm of God pointing at you. I want you to share the gospel. I want you to share it with the people that I have providentially put in your life. Those folks that I providentially cause you to cross paths with. Like my angels did with the shepherds 2,000 years ago, I want you to do now. I want you to joyfully proclaim my good news, salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life through my Son Jesus. Take care of their physical needs? Yes. Yes. But not without the gospel. Not apart from the gospel. Not, I'm going to help this person, but I hope that they just kind of catch the love of Christ and maybe they'll believe. It doesn't work that way. He wants the gospel message to be clearly articulated so that then they see you doing this work of service and help to them. That validates your message of the gospel. They're even more inclined to believe then. Yes, take care of physical needs, but not without the gospel. For what will it profit them to have these physical needs met, but only to wind up in hell? Someone did it for you, didn't they? Most people haven't received Christ just through reading or a gospel tract. I think by most accounts, it's generally from somebody playing a part in that. Someone did it for you. Do it for someone else. Proclaim it today. proclaim it every day until I return, God says. Until I bring you home. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this proclamation of the shepherds to this proclamation of the angel and the heavenly host, to the shepherds, Lord, and this great and amazing announcement of your Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, born to us. We know from, Lord, later on in the Scriptures that, of course, this Jesus is not just for Israel, but for us as well, that you would desire all people to be saved, Jew and Gentile. And Lord, if we could take something from this, may we take this aspect of how they proclaimed the great good news of Jesus born, that we would also proclaim the great news of Jesus born. And even, Lord, as we approach this Easter season, really, we'll have more of that focus on proclaiming Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection. Help us, Lord, to rise above the fear, that we would understand and believe that the joy and the great news of this awesome message is so amazing that He has taken us out of darkness into His marvelous light, that God, we're just boiling over and we can't help but share it with others. Help other people with their needs? Oh, of course. But let us do it with the gospel, Father. I pray this in your Son's name.